Well, this morning we're going to do not really a series because I'm capturing something in one message today. So today, lucky day for you, we're going to read a whole book of the Bible. But it's Philemon, so it's short. In fact, there aren't even chapters that separate Philemon. The whole book is only 25 verses long. So we're going to look at the entire letter of Philemon today and consider what this means for us. We're doing this then on the heels of a series that we did through the book of Titus. And if you were with us the last 3 weeks, Titus gives something of an example of how we live godly lives in the world that we are in today. So it's godliness for this present age, how our faith matters and makes a difference today in the world in which we live. If Titus is sort of the textbook of that instruction, then Philemon is the case study, the example. So we're looking at Philemon, and we'll be looking at that entire letter. If you'd like to follow along, you can find that in the Bible that's underneath your seats where you're sitting, or it will be on the screen here today as well. So, the letter of Philemon, written by Paul to Philemon, starts like this. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him here with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, as does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the letter of Philemon, what are we to make of this? A lesson here that comes in 25 verses, one letter to one individual. Something that gives us a case study, an example applied in the time of Paul when he lived, of what it means to have a faith that makes a difference in the world in which we live. We're going to look at that as we go through this letter. Now, normally, You're used to me when I preach a message, I will give you a theme or several themes and then sort of work that out as we go through that passage. Today, I'm running through this a little bit differently. This is more of an expository style, meaning we're going to travel more verse by verse, or for the sake of how we're doing this today, section by section. We'll go through it like that. So if you would like to follow along and have that open in front of you, you may, but we'll be working through that, and I'll give the themes of those sections as we go. So if you follow along and you take notes with this, I usually give an outline that's for you in your order of worship. You notice that today the outline is just sort of a blank page for you to fill in as we go through that section by section. But if you're a person who kind of wants to know how that space goes, I'm going to have four slides up here, all right? So I'm just helping you out in how you sort of put your notes in there, piece at a time, to space that out. All right? Section by section, then, how this goes. This letter that Paul writes to his friend Philemon, appealing for his friend Onesimus. Let's tear this one apart and then figure out what this has to do with us today and the lives that we live. Right? So the letter opens then, and it opens the way that many letters open, that it has this section where Paul introduces himself. That's how letters always open, right? Here's who it is, and then who it's addressed to. And Paul, typically, when you read some of those other letters in the New Testament, Paul, you will notice, often will give some kind of a modifier about who he is, right? Paul, an apostle in the Lord Jesus Christ, or something like that. He gives an appeal to who he is, and often he identifies himself as an apostle, so that his words and his letter has some kind of authority, right? Gives a little more teeth and a little more backbone to what he's writing about, the instruction that he's giving. But not this time. In this letter, Paul still begins, as it would any letter, by identifying himself. But the only thing he says about himself is that he's a prisoner for the sake of the gospel and the Lord Jesus. So he's appealing then to his friend Philemon, not based on any authority that he has, but rather he's lowering himself in his status as a prisoner. He's appealing to his friend Philemon then, as he says, on the basis of love. Not a command, but on a basis of love. And he addresses it then to his friend Philemon. But beyond Philemon also, someone named Apphia, who I guess we assume would be his wife. It's a female name. And then Archippus, who we don't know, but possibly a son of his or someone of high standing within his household. And then he goes on from there to say it's for the entire church that meets in your home. So we figure out from here that, all right, Philemon is this guy who must have a family and a significant enough household that he can host a house church in his home. And we know where that is from other letters of Scripture, that Philemon lives in the city of Colossae. And so when we look at Philemon and the letter of Philemon, many commentators and theologians put the letter of Philemon right beside the letter of Colossians, because those two letters are received by the same people in the same city. So when we look at some of these things that come through Philemon, we'll give a little bit of a nod towards what Paul writes in Colossians, because he knows that Philemon has received that letter and knows those words as well, right? And it's addressed as an open letter, kind of an open letter where, yes, it's specifically addressed to Philemon, but Paul intends for the entire church there in his house to see and know the contents of this letter, kind of open that way. So that's how the letter opens that way and who Philemon is. Then he gives something of a thanksgiving prayer. This is common, again, in letters, that after you do that sort of introduction of the address of where it is, then you give some kind of a well wish or thanksgiving prayer, and Paul often does this in the letters that he writes in the New Testament as well. But, as Paul is often prone to do, he uses this thanksgiving prayer as a way of sort of tipping his hand and showing his cards. Right, he's giving a little hint of what's coming in the letter and the way that he puts this thanksgiving prayer together. And this one's no different. So in verses 4 through 7, he gives this thanksgiving prayer, and he really takes on two qualities and ties them together here. The quality of faith in Jesus and the quality of love for others. Qualities that make up something of a Christian character in those who follow Jesus. And he takes these and ties them together in ways that can't be pulled apart. We lose a little bit of that in English, the way it comes. It's in verse 5 where that happens in Philemon. And if you look at verse 5, the way that it's put in English, it says like this: because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for all God's people and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been put into English that way, but if you were to look at it more literally of how it comes out of the Greek, it would be something a little bit more like this: the love and faith which you have for the Lord and unto all God's people. And that doesn't make as much sense in English for us, because the word order in Greek can be mixed around in ways we can't always do in English. But what he's doing here is he's tying these two things together: faith and love. Tying them together in a way that cannot be pulled apart. He's making the argument here, he's setting this up, and he's saying that, all right, Philemon, my friend, if you are a person who has faith in Jesus, if you are one of those followers of Christ who has faith in our Lord Jesus, then you also must necessarily also have a love for others. That those two things are tied together in ways that cannot be separated or ripped apart. That they must go together. In fact, those two qualities reinforce one another. It is your faith in Jesus. The quality of your faith in Jesus is what supports and builds up your love for others. And that expression of your love for others is a quality that supports and builds up your faith in Jesus. They're interdependent that way. All coming through that section, which is simply a prayer of thanksgiving for his friend. But he's laying a groundwork here. He's putting down a foundation for what's coming. He's giving this intersection between faith and love, because that foundation is going to be necessary for the request that's coming next in the letter. So as he moves on with this then, we get in verse 8 beginning the body of the letter. Here's where the real request comes, all right? This is the reason why he's writing this letter to his friend Philemon. He's writing on behalf of someone named Onesimus. We gather from the letter that Onesimus is a slave who was owned by Philemon. We gather from the letter that Onesimus has run away, escaped. And we gather from the letter, if you look down more towards verse 18, that Onesimus has stolen something, because Paul offers to pay back whatever's been taken. So here's who this letter is really about. Your slave Onesimus has run away. He's here with me. I'm going to send him back to you, and I want you to let him go. And he doesn't say it in that many words. I want you to free him, but he implies that. Take him back not as a slave, but as a brother, as one of your very own. Perhaps a few comments here about slavery that may be necessary. Slavery was common back then, common in a way that we don't have in our world anymore. I know we still have human trafficking that exists in our world. There is slavery that still exists today. But in general, our society frowns upon it, condemns it, and tries to weed out and eradicate it where we see it. In the day of Paul, that was not the case. Slavery was a common part of society. And it was a little different than maybe slavery would be the way that we would think about it in America here. Slavery back then was not based on any particular ethnic slant. Right? It's not that certain people of ethnic origins were enslaved simply because they were of that ethnicity. But it would be people who would be captured as part of a raid on another village and kidnapped and brought back. It would be people who were so poor and so destitute that perhaps they even sold themselves into slavery because it was the only way they could survive to do that. So it didn't really have it had much more of a blurred line between different ethnicities. That you could, in those days, be a homeowner who had slaves who were of your same ethnicity and background that you were in that way. But it was commonly accepted and commonly practiced. And Philemon, the one who hosts this house church, has slaves. Most certainly has several slaves because he had a significant enough household to where he could host a church in his home. And it wasn't just the super elite and the super wealthy who had slaves back then. It was more of a middle class thing. Many people owned slaves in that time. So Paul's request comes in that context. But it's not a request that has really anything to do with slavery itself. Maybe we should point that out. You know, we don't flip open and look at Philemon very often anymore. It's one of those books of the Bible that often becomes ignored. We don't read it very often. 170 years ago, that was not the case in this country, America. 170 years ago, there were those who were pro-slavery in the South who would often point to Philemon and say, but see, he didn't eradicate slavery. He's just talking about one. But there were also the abolitionists in the North who would point at Philemon and say, no, but Paul is saying you should free the slaves. Right? And they're pointing back and forth, reading the same words of the same letter and coming to different conclusions about that. That's part of our history here in this country. But Paul, I think, is not really intending in this letter to address the issue of slavery, as often the book of Philemon is slanted to be. I think Paul accepts that slavery is a part of his world. In fact, if you were to put Philemon side by side with the letter of Colossians, there is a section in the letter of Colossians where Paul gives instructions for how slaves are supposed to behave and be submissive to their masters. He accepts that it's just a part of the world that he lives in at that time. So his request here is not a request that says we should free all slaves, but he's appealing for one slave, Onesimus, one that he refers to as his own son. Onesimus, his son, not really his son, but he refers to him that way. You see, what he's doing there is he's taking someone who's a slave and lifting up his status to be more of family. From poverty and slavery to family and how he's lifted up that way, from a slave to a son. But also remember in this same letter that Paul introduced himself as a prisoner or a slave, someone who's nobody, that Paul's taking his status, Paul, and lowering it to that same level where Onesimus comes from a slave. You see what Paul is doing here? He's leveling the playing field. Right, he's taking this guy who was viewed by everyone in that society to be a piece of property. And not only a piece of property, but someone who had done something wrong. He'd stolen from his master and he had escaped and run away. He takes a guy like that and he raises him up to the level of a son, a brother, a fellow worker with him. And he lowers himself, Paul lowers himself, to that place of being a prisoner, a slave, a piece of property, nobody. He's leveling that playing field because he's recognizing that in Christ, we are all received as one and the same. That we all come before God and the same needs that we have before him. That God does not make those distinctions that we do in our society of who's better, who's elite, and who's more worthy, and who's trash, and who doesn't belong. But in God, we are all received on that same level. He's making that appeal here for his friend Onesimus to his other friend, Philemon, to repair whatever damage has been done between them. And so the request comes. A request, but not a command. A request for Philemon to be obedient, but not compelled. He's not doing this by obligation, but out of love. And what does that look like? To free a slave in that day. Maybe we don't have a feel for that, because slavery is something that we don't accept as being common and ordinary among our society. We don't realize what that request would have meant for Philemon in that day. To release a slave, what would that look like in his household? Where, I don't know how many other slaves he owned, but to take the one slave, the slave who stole and ran away, and he gets freed? What does that mean for all the rest of the slaves? that he owns, or all the slaves of the other people who were a part of the house church who would have been in that city and that town as well. I mean, that would have been bitterness, if not rebellion, for something like that to happen. Or is Paul really saying, you know what, maybe you should free every slave that you have? Not just Onesimus, but free them all. But what would that do? You see, because that would be a sacrifice then of whatever status, whatever position that Philemon had within his community, within his surroundings, because this was commonly accepted in his city and in his day. If he were to all of a sudden just turn loose all of the slaves that he owned, all of his property, he would have been kicked out, cast away from his society. Whatever business that he would have been involved in that enabled him to enjoy the status that he had, to be a benefactor to Paul and to the church, and to be able to support them that way, and to be able to host a church within his home, all of that would be thrown away if he were to release all of his slaves. His entire community would turn on him. You just don't do that. You especially don't do that for a slave who steals and then runs away from you. Those people deserve punishment in that time, in that day, in that culture. You see, because freeing a runaway slave who steals property from you would mean punishment would be in order. And it would sacrifice, it would ruin any credibility, any position, any standing that Philemon would have had among his peers in the city of Colossae. So what would have happened if Paul had not intervened is, all right, if Onesimus is ever caught, he likely then would have either been beaten so severely or sold to some other form of slavery. No longer working as a slave in a domesticated house servant role, but he would have likely been sent to work in hard labor in one of the mines or to be in the rowing galley of a boat. Something like that would be the common thing that would happen for runaway slaves, that you then sell them or assign them to hard labor where they literally will live in chains as a prisoner that way. That's what was expected. That's what everyone else in the city of Colossae would have expected Philemon to do with Onesimus. That's what he had coming to him by their standards, in their day, in their culture. Paul steps into that and he says, I want you to consider something else. I want you to consider doing something different. And it cannot be something that he gives with forced compliance. He can't say, I need you to do this, and you know what, Philemon, my friend, you've got no choice. This is what you have to do. But rather, he appeals to his friend Philemon because he's after something different. He says, I can't force you to do this, but I want you to do this on your own by voluntary means to free Onesimus and take him back as a brother. Not necessarily because Paul is interested in making a statement one way or the other on slavery, I don't think. I think Paul is after something else here. Paul is after something that is much deeper than that. You see, I think what Paul is after in this story is forgiveness. I can't compel you, I can't force you to do this, because what I really want you to do is to forgive. I want you to take back this fellow servant. Take him back no longer as a slave, but take him back as a brother, as a sign of forgiveness. Can you forgive him for what he has done? That's what Paul is really after. You see, I think that's where this case study of Philemon sort of hits the ground for us. When we talk about what it means for us to live as people of faith, a faith that makes a difference in the world in which we live right now. And it shows up for us in some of those same ways where we have opportunities, instances in front of us for forgiveness. That forgiving others as a part of our faith in Jesus. What does that look like? What would forgiveness like that look like? You see, because everybody else in the day of Philemon and in the city of Colossae would have agreed that a slave who steals and escapes deserves punishment, not forgiveness. But at some point, isn't that what forgiveness is? Is it something that is not deserved? You don't ever earn forgiveness, right? You can't ever be deserved forgiveness, because forgiveness is something that is given when a wrong has happened. And I don't earn it or I don't deserve it, but I ask for it anyway. Forgiveness, something that, let's be honest, we all struggle with that in some way. C.S. Lewis once talked about it this way. He says this, that we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. I love the idea of being forgiven, but not so much the idea of me having to forgive others. It's one of those things that comes to us in ways that we struggle with. So, three things today that help us figure out and think through what it means for us to be forgiving people. What forgiveness means for us in our world that we live in. All right? How forgiveness comes to us. First of all, then, a piece from Colossians, because this is connected to Colossians, the way that we see that forgiveness comes to us. Paul writes this to Colossians. Philemon would have known this. In chapter 2 of Colossians, he says this, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." You see, we are called to forgive others because we are first forgiven. Do we know that? Do we recognize the ways in which we need God's forgiveness? Maybe that's where we need to start. When we think about what it means for us to be people who forgive others who do wrong against us, maybe the best place to start is to remember that, you know what? I'm a person who needs forgiveness from God just as much as everybody else. Just as much. It's not something that's portioned out. It's not that there are some people who need, you know, just a little forgiveness from God. Other people need huge forgiveness from God. Other people, barely a tiny bit of forgiveness from God. No. We are all in the same place where we all need forgiveness from God at the same level. When you think about the way in which Paul, in this letter, puts everybody on the same playing field, that Jesus himself is on that same playing field as well, because it was Jesus who became incarnate and came to earth and lived as one of us to take our sin upon himself so that we might be forgiven. That Jesus himself puts himself on our playing field at our level, considers us brothers and sisters, co-heirs with him to the Father. Do we recognize how much we need God's forgiveness as a place to begin when I consider what it means for me to forgive others? And Jesus tells a story about this, a story that helps us illustrate a little bit of what it means for us to be forgiven and then forgiving others. In Matthew 18, he tells this story. "I tell you, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts for his servants. He began the settlement with a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell to his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged. 'I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could repay the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." Those are harsh words, words that remind us that we all need God's forgiveness as a place to start when we forgive other people. So that's where we start. But from there, we go on to the next part, the part where we have to ask ourselves, have I allowed myself to receive the forgiveness of God? Have I allowed myself to receive it? Even though I know I need God's forgiveness, have I really received God's forgiveness? Think of the story that Jesus told, the story of the lost son, sometimes also known as the parable of the prodigal son. The son who takes his father's inheritance and he goes away and he squanders all of it. And then he has no choice but to go back to his father, but he does not go back to his father asking forgiveness. He doesn't. He doesn't think he can. He goes back to his father and he begs simply to be taken back as a servant. "Don't consider me your son anymore. I cannot ask you to forgive me for what I have done." But if you know the story, you know his father runs to him and reaches out with extravagant love and fully forgives him and restores him to his place as a son. Even though the son was not looking for it, was not asking it, was not expecting it, God forgives him anyway. Do we allow ourselves to receive the forgiveness of God in times when maybe we thought, "I've just done too many wrong things. I don't know that God could ever take me back. Can I receive his forgiveness?" Or perhaps to think of it the other way, a way in which you think, I don't know that I can admit that I need his forgiveness. You see, because admitting that I need forgiveness is admitting that I've done wrong. Right? When I need to ask forgiveness of anyone, what it means is I come to that person and I say, "I messed up. I'm the wrong person here." I need a level of vulnerability when I go and ask forgiveness of anyone. Because what I'm saying is I did the wrong thing. My life and my actions and what I've done have caused harm and pain to somebody else, and I need forgiveness for that. I need vulnerability to admit that, to come to a place where I'm not playing the victim card, you know, it's not really me, but saying, "Yes, it is me, and I need forgiveness." That takes some vulnerability to do that. We're not always so good at that. But have I allowed myself to receive the forgiveness of God? To admit, "I've messed up. I need it." And then, the third thing, am I willing to forgive others the way that I have been forgiven? Can I do that? Recognizing the length to which God has gone to forgive me, can I forgive others that way? Can I do that? Don Henley, who's a front singer for the band The Eagles, and the drummer, after his time with The Eagles, wrote a song about which he writes about or talks about the songwriting process. And he says, for this particular song, it's a song that took him 40 years to write. Not because he was actually working on a song for 40 years, but because I think the message of that song was something that took him 40 years to learn in his own life. So he says that about the song, The Heart of the Matter, which goes something like this when he sings that song. These times are so uncertain. There's a yearning undefined and people filled with rage. We all need a little tenderness. How can love survive in such a graceless age? I've been trying to get down to the heart of the matter, but my will gets weak and my thoughts seem to scatter, but I think it's about forgiveness. Coming from Don Henley of the Eagles, a 40-year lesson in recognizing forgiveness sets us free. Right? Forgiveness is something that allows me to let go of rage and hate and anger that I'm holding on inside of me. Forgiveness is something which allows me to elevate those who so often I would rather squash beneath my feet, but bring them up as a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Forgiveness is what helps me recognize the way that I have been forgiven by God. Because the forgiveness that we have received from Jesus extends to us an invitation to forgive others as well. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the gift of your word. And in this example that we see in Philemon, may it help us to recognize the ways in which we have been forgiven for sins that often we cannot even name. Lord, and we need your forgiveness. We need your forgiveness even for times when we have failed to show forgiveness to others. But Lord, we pray that we may see the example of the ways that you have forgiven us, and may that then be for us a way to follow you, to follow your example for us, and to be people who forgive others as well. Lord, help us to let go of anger and jealousy and envy and rage, all those things that keep us from forgiving others, so that we may follow you in love and in grace and in forgiveness. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.